Let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. And I'd like to just ask your perseverance. I had been working on this message. I wasn't sure if I was going to be speaking at the conference. We were doing radio rallies in Washington, New York, Philadelphia, and Indianapolis. And when I was told I was going to speak, we canceled after Indianapolis last night. And slept till about 11:30 this morning and then put these notes finally in some sort of order. But it reminds me of the pastor who was at a conference and all these other pastors were there and he got up and says, "Listen, I really need to apologize. I'd really worked for months on this message, but last night, just before I got here, my notes fell off the desk and my Doberman ate them all. So we'll just have to trust God that he'll bring everything to remembrance." So the guy gave his message and it really went well. And people gave him a standing applause. A man from Nebraska walked up and says, "Hey, pastor, that dog of yours ever has pups. Would you send one to my pastor?" Now, 16 days later from when Jeff left off from speaking, it says, "In the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all the strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God, one fourth part of the day, and another fourth part they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God." Now, I'm excited to share from this chapter. It's always difficult when somebody gives you a title, and you've probably found that out too, when you've spoken somewhere, somebody will give you the theme, and you have to run and make up something that'll go underneath that title. So this is a thrill because I've been reading quite some time, and I was praying if the Lord wanted me to go on in my schooling and work on a doctorate on evangelism and missions, revival, because Chuck has a friend that's with the Lord now, Dr. Orr, who was his specialty. He went everywhere there was ever an awakening, a renewal, or a revival that he heard about, documented it, and then just seemed to be a great resource for pastors to begin to understand some of these things. And I heard him speak in Amsterdam in 1983, and it really touched my heart that as pastors, many times we don't get to zero in once we're in the pastorate on certain areas of study. And so I'd been praying about this, and so this summer, when this invitation came from Chuck, I said, "Okay, I'm going to go ahead this summer and start my study so that I could really become somewhat of a resource maybe for some of you as Calvary Chapel pastors." Now, I was born again in the midst of revival right here with my pastor, and I really feel in my heart, since Calvary started in revival is really how it began, that God wants to end it in, not that it's going to end any other way than the rapture, but end it in revival. And I think that he would like to use all of us to be a part of what he's doing locally, nationally, and internationally, of awakening the church, reviving the church, and a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit moving through individuals. And it's stuck in my heart that the Lord used a pastor who had a hunger and a thirst for him. And I was always impressed at how, as I was an intern here, that I watched my pastor very, very closely. And I realized that for, I think, 17 or 18 years of his life, he always worked not of his life, but of his ministry, he worked a job, didn't you, Chuck? 18 years, 17? He always worked a job and wouldn't take a salary from the church, and then unless it was a small portion of it. But I meet so many pastors that have 40, 50, 70, 100 people, and they have to have a big car and big salary and everything. And I realized that one of the roots in Chuck's heart that God had planted there was that he was a man that just really wants to serve the Lord. He's not afraid of people. He doesn't care if you like him or dislike him. And I know he has feelings like all of us, but he's definitely not a man pleaser. So I try to pick up on the positives and the negatives so I can always learn, knowing that I have more negatives than I do positives, that I want to learn the best I can. So I'm a Chuck watcher. And I get there with my binoculars and I hide in the bushes. And he called the cops and said, "There's a pervert in my bushes," one night. But other than that, I get to watch him pretty closely. But you see, he had always had this dream in his heart of a New Testament church of love based on the Scriptures and of Ephesians 4:11 through 16, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, that they would be perfected and brought into edification of love one to another. And God had planted that in his heart. So if I can look back over history and you can see a revival and awakenings and renewal in history, and that's what chapter 9 deals with, is a review, a reiteration of what God had done in the past to show where the people were in the present, to challenge them of where they should be in the future. And so Chuck was settling in with 150 people thereabout, very successful ministry going out in Corona. But because he still hungered and thirsted in the midst of success, God knew that he could challenge him to leave the 150 to go to 15 or 25 people at $15 a week and still carry on a job and leave everything his heart had wanted. And I've always tried to figure that step out in his heart. I don't think he ever really saw it. And years later, he can look back and see what God did. But I think it was that hunger and thirst that a man had for the Lord that the Lord honored. Now, I asked him one time in 72 in a staff meeting with four of us on staff at that time in his little office that held two people, as we sat on his desk and on his lap, and we said, Papa Chuck, we need to know, we're just young ministers, how can we be successful? But I asked him one time, I said, what would you do if the Lord quit moving in the manner he is with the great numbers of people and the great success and notoriety and the large overflowing crowds and ongoing ministry? What would you really do? And he didn't even pause a minute. He just said, I'd still be serving the Lord and be glad with what he's given me. And I think that is part of the heart that God would develop in each one of us. And a hard thing for each one of us is that when success is happening in our lives and our families and our ministries, is that God may want to move us out of the church we're in or the ministry we're in. And so from watching him, I've never let cement settle around my feet, because I know the Lord may say, like Philip, hey, you're having a great time in Samaria, Phil, but it's time to get over here. I've got a eunuch coming by that can affect Queen Candace and all of Ethiopia. And then right in the middle of that, of jogging up beside the eunuch and sharing with him the gospel, as we just heard in chapter 8, the Levites made the people to understand, and that man was looking for direction. I was listening to Greg Laurie a few Monday nights ago on the radio from his service here, and he, of course, always puts a nice little humor to these in-depth studies, and he had told about the guy running and how he's out of breath, and I thought it was kind of cute, but when you look at that, you know, he did run alongside that chariot, and we need to start running alongside a lot of chariots that are looking for truth, that are going towards the New Age movement instead of to the Eternal Age movement, and get them to God very quickly. And so the church needs to know where they've been, where they are right now, and in light of what God has done in the past, need to see where they should be in the future. And that's somewhat of what he's dealing with here in chapter 9 of this book. Now, you'll find strongholds in your congregations, and I found three areas, and Chuck has shared with me that he somewhat sees these over the years, and you all have, that really always need refreshing and challenge. And it's the area of worship, the area of sound department, and whoever handles the finances, the bookkeeping. Because the devil would put his claws in any one of those three areas to get back to the pulpit. And so you're always looking for ways to keep everything fresh in those major areas of the ministry. And I came across this little article that I thought could keep us a little bit fresh too. And it says, when the choir in my church are seated, they're below the eye level of the congregation. Now imagine this auditorium, how it's built. They sit down in the choir in their robes, and they're below the eye level. And running across the entire front of the church is a low, velvet-draped railing. Now, several of the more creative choir members discovered that after finishing the anthem, they could crawl on their hands and knees behind the railing and exit through a side door. They could then buy fresh donuts around the corner and return to the morning service completely undetected. Well, one Sunday, they're really serving. You can tell they've got this service attitude. They're going to sit and listen to the pastor. One Sunday, an elderly, distinguished-looking bass singer made a successful exit. On the return trip, however, he realized that in order to reach his seat, he would have to crawl back carrying the bag of donuts in his teeth like a dog. Well, it wasn't until he was halfway across that he noticed the laughter spreading throughout the entire congregation. You see, he was on the wrong side of the railing. Now, sometimes we're on the wrong side of the railing, too, on Sunday morning, and we wish we were at the donut shop. But we need to be fresh. We need to be having our hearts totally into what the Lord has called us to. To you men, there should never be any woman other than your wife that would ever become a distraction to you. There should be no amount of money that the world could ever dangle in front of you that would distract you. There should be no pornography or cable network or videos that would ever take your thirst for God and turn it to lust for flesh. that you should be sold out, willing to die for what God has called you to do, to serve the body of Christ and to bring them to a place of perfection. Now, in these first three verses, we see some steps, and I want to make a point of this if you're going to take both of my notes. First of all, the title of the subject I was given was Steps to Revival. I wasn't given revival. Steps to revival. And I'm going to focus on steps to revival. Not revival, but the steps to revival that Jeff led us up to here. First of all, in verse 1, it says, the children of Israel assembled with fasting, with sackcloth and earth upon them. The thing we see in verse 1 is people were assembled together. And Jeff pointed out that we're here assembled together. I'd like to also point out people like Bill Stonebreaker bring Calvary Ministries and others together in Hawaii to assemble together to refresh themselves in the Word of God. And we looked back in upstate New York, and Bill back there, also Bill Gallatin brings together the men from the East Coast and Joe Foch over in Philadelphia, and they assemble themselves together, and of course Wayne Taylor up in Seattle. And they always have these very successful, warm, loving, encouraging seminars and conferences to assemble together. But we must never get so myopic in vision that we think we're the only part of the body of Christ. Because if the body were just all an eye, Paul said, where would the hearing be? If it were just an ear, where would the smell be? And so part of this awakening, this revival, the steps to renewal, is all the people assembling together from every walk of life. Now, yesterday we were having lunch. The Billy Graham team always has a lunch for the speakers at the School of Evangelism. And sitting across from me at the lunch was Joe Aldridge. And he's written an excellent book called Lifestyle Evangelism. It's just really a brilliant piece of work. Most of it from practical experience and years of being in evangelism. Joe is president of Multnomah Bible College. And he was here with Mariners for a few years. And just really a man that loves the Lord. And sitting next to me is Paul Cedar. And Paul, of course, the pastor of Lake Avenue Congregational, and now becoming the president of the Evangelical Free Church this week, I believe. It's always interesting to sit with these two men who come from a very main, and I emphasize mainstream, evangelical conservative point of view. And they were both discussing about trips recently to Argentina, and one man, young man, 32 years old or so, has 8 services a day, 7 days a week with his staff down there, where they have 700 to 800 people at every invitation come to the Lord. And they were just, from their point of view of mainstream conservative evangelicalism, and very fundamental in their approaches to the Scriptures, but very godly background in their Christian heritage, were overwhelmed that they have an intensive care tent after these meetings. And this is where people that have been demon-possessed by the hundreds come and are delivered. Now to them, this was brand new, about demons being cast out of people. To a lot of charismatic churches, it's nothing new. They do it to themselves all the time. But but I kept my mouth shut and just listened to how the Holy Spirit was showing them things that maybe you and I had dealt with and known for quite some time and believed and trusted in. And then there's things that we can learn from them of solid scriptural Bible study and systematic theology and things that are really solid for us. We can teach them things. And then even on the left, to going to the charismatic, to the Pentecostal, there are so many things we can learn. And to the right, you know, Paul the Apostle said, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are pure. He gave us a pretty broad scope. Think upon these things and hold fast to that which is good. So we can always learn something. So I think the first thing is they all assembled together. And he told a story, Joe did, about the Northwest, up in Oregon and Vancouver area, Portland and Vancouver, that they are now taking 4 days, unorganized, no leadership, but pastors from every denomination are coming now. They've been doing it for 6 months, once a month, and just praying, fasting, and singing. That's all they're doing. The Holy Spirit is orchestrating this. Now, those of you that are from Arizona, that we've just gone through this in this last 6 month period, seeing God do this, it was thrilling. I just kept my mouth shut. And he went on to tell how that they're dealing with everything under the sun from every denomination. They found in one meeting of 4 days, 15% of the pastors admitted to being involved in pornography. And all those pastors over that 4-day period sat in the chair and they all laid hands on them and just prayed for purity. Then, on the Vancouver side of the Columbia River in the state of Washington, 31 churches, denominations of every sort, small congregations, cut out all their Sunday services for two Sundays in a row and rented a large high school auditorium. And the first Sunday, 2,500 people came from all those churches and spent 4 hours in prayer. And the next Sunday, they got together again and 3,300 people came together and spent 4 hours just in worship and praise. And the barriers were broken down. They said, every month, God is surfacing the sin in the pastors, and when they will deal with it, the Holy Spirit is refreshing the congregations, and the congregations are opening up and confessing their sins. And I think it's important for us to see how they assembled together. They assembled together in fasting, sackcloth, notice, no designer clothes, and dirt upon them. I make a note of that because I want to read something to you in just a minute that will help you understand. In verse 2, it says, the seed of Israel separated themselves from all the strangers. They stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. So here we see they were separated from the non-believers. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about sexual immorality in the church, that we are to separate ourselves from one who calls himself a brother that is involved in fornication. However, not from those of the world, because we'd have to separate ourselves altogether. It's accepted that you know that's going on in the world, but it's not accepted according to God's standard of holiness in the body of Christ. So, on a step towards revival, they not only assembled themselves together, but it's how they assembled themselves together. Then they separated themselves from the non-believers. This was God's family coming together. And the scriptures say, be not unequally yoked. And then the next step we see here is the confession, and notice, of their sin. And then we're told in 1 John that God is faithful and just. If we'll confess our sins, He is faithful and just to cleanse us from all of our sins and our unrighteousness, to forgive us of our sinful natures. And then notice their confession of sin. And then the next note, the iniquity of their fathers. In verse 3, we realize they stood up in their place, read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 of the day. Another fourth part of the day they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. So in this verse, we see 6 hours of scripture reading, nonstop. 6 hours. And note, the book of the law is what they read. The law of the Lord their God. It wasn't the scriptures plus the blue book. It wasn't the scriptures plus the green book. It wasn't the scriptures plus the pastor's book or the scriptures plus anything. It was the book of the Lord their God. The focus on the 6 hours of reading was on the Lord's words, not the revelation of the prophet movement, or the revelation of the signs and wonder movement, or the revelation of the evangelism movement, or the revelation of the leader of this movement. Their focus for 6 hours, a fourth of that day, was on the scriptures, the book of the law of their God, nobody else. They did never, at this point, let a man be their God. So they focused on His word. And then the second 6 hours was on confession and worship. This is another part of that step. And I'd like you to note this. Their confession and worship was not just confession and worship. Notice that. It wasn't just confession and worship, just worship. It was that they worshiped the Lord their God. And some worship, at times, in our present day, seems to be performance more than worship. And some worship in present time seems to be more singing than worship. And then we hear worship being praised. But I think a key here is that they read for a fourth of the day the law of the Lord their God, and they worshiped the Lord their God. They didn't just worship. It's the focus of true worship is the Lord our God. And I think focus is the key here of their worship. It wasn't, well, they worshiped. They just sang, Thy loving kindness, and some of the people raised their hand. They had a focus of the worship. And every Christian song and Christian group and Christian songwriter and Christian musician should never step on the platform to perform or to be under the lights or to do their latest thing, or no matter how long they've rehearsed. It should be to take their talent, to focus on the Lord their God, so that you and I in the congregation will not look or even listen to them, but will catch their heartbeat, and we will be drawn into the throne of God and focus on the Lord our God. So here's the first three things that he starts out with 16 days after Jeff Johnson quit preaching and began these steps to revival. And I'd like to just quickly point out the 8 points that we just looked at, if you didn't see them as 8 points. The steps to revival that we see here, number one is gathering together. Number two was fasting with humility. Number three was separation, non-worldly influence. Number four was confession, personal and corporate sin. They confessed their sin. God knows this afternoon as I stand before you, I am a sinner, and it doesn't seem like I can ever confess it all. I just wish that I had the new body and the new mind, but I don't want to become a manifested son of God. Chuck would shoot me, so I know that I'm just going to be sinful. But I'm going to be a holy man walking in the way of the Lord. I'm not going to habitually sin or even desire to sin. But they confess their sin individually and corporate sin as a group of people, for that word there being a plural. And so you need, as a church, to confess your church's sins. Maybe you're disobedient as a church and in evangelism. Maybe you're holding back what God would do with you in mission, or in starting an AIDS hospice, or working with kids, or serving the elderly, or that there's a lot of sexual immorality, and as a corporate body confessing their sins. And then number five, the acknowledgement of a bad foundation, their father's iniquities. And there are a lot of bad foundations throughout our country today. And maybe some of you have followed some of those foundations. Chuck used to talk about a man called O.L. Jaggers. I didn't know who he was. I think is that the people with the gold altar and the lady with the... She'd dance around like that? Yes, okay. She's a little different. Sister in the Lord. Had her bathrobe on every TV show. But and there's O.L. Jaggers and then his son Mick Jaggers. And then there was... he was the worship leader, wasn't he? William Branham. He was in that time when you were growing up, wasn't he? And William Branham was a Baptist preacher that went off on his own, and he believed in the signs of the zodiac of being part of God. He believed in occult things, and he mixed the scriptures, and then he was one of the leaders, I believe, in your time, Chuck, at school, was Manifested Sons of God. He was a leader of it. Now, that man has a disciple that is leading in one of the local denominations around here, and they're following him, pretty much. But I don't know that the people know the foundation, the root. I mean, the Mormons are wonderful people, but they don't all know that people are living on the sun. And they don't know all the things that were taught by their fathers. And so, corporate and individual confession of sin, but the recognition of a bad foundation. That's why our pastor has given us Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that's why you as a pastor must give nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Point Him to the Scriptures and let them have their personal experience with Him, not with you. And let them grow according to that. And so they recognize their father's foundation, and you have probably one of the greatest foundations that any movement of God in the history of the church in the last 2,000 years has ever had. Because the person God chose has always had a heart for God. No ulterior motives, no limelight, no wanting to be recognized, but He's loved the Bible consistently. There's no way a guy like Greg Laurie could be accomplishing what he is today if there hadn't been a man like his pastor in his life, because Greg's a wild man, as we all know. And there's no man, and he's like Legion. Sorry, Greg, but yeah, no man could tame him. And it took a man that loved God, like it did with me. My first prayer was, God, set me at the feet of a man that just loves the Bible, that'll teach me the Bible. I don't want another Maharishi. I don't want another Krishna or another Buddhist. I don't want any more Alan Watts or Zen Buddhism. I want just your Bible. And so you have a foundation that's good and healthy, but if you've left that foundation, you may want to confess that on that foundation, things are kind of shaky. So then the sixth point that we saw in those three verses was Bible reading, Scripture. They read from that book of the law, and the seventh was confession, and the eighth was worship. Notice when the people did this, there's no emphasis on the leader or any one person, but in the next couple of verses, we'll see the names of the Levites and the leaders. When the people opened themselves up in such a manner to take steps to revival, they were not rejected by God. I feel that many times we're afraid to pray and confess our sins, to seek God, and even to acknowledge that we've made mistakes. Yeah, I've made a lot of mistakes, more mistakes than all of you in this room combined. But I can honestly say I've never committed adultery or taken drugs or gotten drunk or been into anything weird. God could take my life if I were lying to you about that. But I do know that I'm a sinful man and I make mistakes. But I also know that Solomon said a clean stall says there's no ox out plowing, and a dirty stall says there's one out in the field, and I've got the messiest, muddiest, dirtiest stall in town. And in doing so, because the laborers are few, I've stumbled some of you, and I ask your forgiveness. But I know that my heart is right with God, and I know that I'm just a man, and my expectations aren't for me to be perfect, but to always do my best to get as close to the Lord I can so I stumble or hurt less people in that field. But God never rejects you for being honest with Him. He never rejects you for making mistakes or failing, ever at all. We all love G. Campbell Morgan. G. Campbell Morgan was one of 150 young men who had sought entrance into the Wesleyan ministry in 1888. And as you know, he had passed his written exam, but he faced the test of giving a trial sermon in front of a panel of Wesleyan leaders. And when the results were released, Morgan's name was among the 105 men who were rejected by the Wesleyans. So he wired his father with one word on the cablegram, rejected, in capital letters. Then he sat down and he wrote this in his personal diary. And I quote him, "Very dark." Have you ever felt that far down as a pastor? "Everything seems still, but he knoweth the best." Well, the reply to his wire was quick to arrive. It simply read, and I quote, "Rejected on earth, accepted in heaven, Dad." You know, your Heavenly Father sends you that same wire this afternoon, pastors. Maybe you've been rejected on earth, but you're definitely accepted in heaven. Dad. He loves you guys. And He's not expecting you to be perfect. He's just asking you to be obedient. He'd rather have your obedience than your sacrifice and free will offering. But don't even reject yourselves because you don't feel you're living up to some standard that would make you something more than you really are. Now in verse 4 in the Steps to Revival, then stood up on the stairs the Levites, and it names these men, and they cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. And this shows us that leaders need to cry out. We need to cry out. Last night in Indianapolis at a radio rally, I just said to the people, if we ourselves right in this room won't call God on God and cry out tonight, where will the people start crying out for His mercy? Because our country is no longer at the crossroads. America has gone beyond the crossroads and she's gone down the wrong road. But if you and I don't wake up, America's not going to wake up. And you and I need to be alive and cry out to God for our own hearts and for the hearts of the people. And that's what we see in verse 4. But in verse 5, he named some more Levites, and they said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." And so here we see that the leaders begin to lead in revival. And as we've read in some leadership books, the best way to find out this afternoon if you're a leader is to turn around and see if anybody's following you. And, you know, some of you need to be honest with yourselves. And you're struggling. You're not gifted leaders, maybe. You've got 20, 30, 40 people for the last 5, 6 years, and you live in a metropolitan area of 500,000, and yet you have to prove something to yourself. Well, if people aren't following you, maybe God has called you to something higher than what you think is the highest calling. And that's where you have to be open that He could pick you up and move you out and do something new and fresh with you. Because the yoke of Jesus is easy and His burden is light. And so these leaders, once the people were assembled together, God moved on the people. They absolutely saw it. You know, if I'm a leader, I better stand up and call on the Lord and start leading people. And they began to lead in this revival. But this was real. God's people jointly responding to the Word, to the confession, to the Scriptures. There is a lot of false religion, and very subtly, in many people's lives. I read a story where a pastor was visiting at a couple's home way out in the country, and so they asked him to spend the night. And he was awakened the next morning by the soft voice of a soprano singing, "Nearer My God to Thee." And it so overwhelmed him to hear the wife singing this beautiful song with such a great soprano voice. He was in his devotional time. He just thanked God for this bird for the Lord. And he was impressed by her piety, and when he sat down at the breakfast table, that this lady started her day in such a religious manner, he couldn't help but bless her in front of her husband. So he said to her, "You know, I just so overwhelmed at your soprano voice and singing 'Nearer My God to Thee.'" And she said, "Oh," said, "that's the hymn I boil my eggs by. 3 verses for soft and 5 for hard." We got a lot of people that appear to be religious that are singing to boil their eggs. And we have to realize that real revival starts not with just a few hymns here and there and some things going on that look religious, but their lives are changed and it's really showing in their lives. Now in verse 16 through verse 17, we see a prayer that takes place now of praise and worship to God. But in steps to revival, we recognize this is a remembrance of the past from verse 16 to 6 through 17. A remembrance of what God had done in the past. In the New Testament, Peter stands up and says, this is that which the prophet Joel spoke. And he begins to quote chapter 2 of Joel. He brings a remembrance of the Lord from the past history. Stephen is being stoned to death. They're shouting and covering their ears. His face is glowing like an angel. But he reiterates the past. This is what God has done. Now, have you forgotten what God has done in your life? He's done wonderful things for some of you men. Tremendous things. Some of you are getting salaries and making money that there's no way you'd ever make that kind of a salary if you were still doing what you did before you came to the Lord. You realize some of you have your kids going to college, and no way your kids would be going to college had God not provided, and let alone a Christian school. Some of you, there's no way you'd still be married after 10 or 15, 20 years if Jesus weren't in your heart and your life. You take it for granted. There's no way you could ever serve another human being with the backgrounds that many of us come from, so self-centered and so selfish. Do we forget what God has done? That He has started a little thing 20-some years ago, right here in this neighborhood, where it used to be all bean fields, and now it's Babylon to the max. Not this place, but everything around it. Let me underline, not this place, but everything around it. Not this place, but everything around it. And Paul, he always stood before the kings and the Jews themselves. And he always reiterated what the Scriptures said that God had done. And one of the steps to revival in these verses 6 through 17 is don't ever forget what God has done and rehearse it in your mind. Some of you have been ill and sick and your friends have been ill and sick and God has healed them. Why would you ever want to turn to the world, the flesh, or the devil when you remember the good things that God has done? In reiteration of what God is, in this prayer of praise and worship, and a reiteration of what God has done. But in verse 17, in the last sentence, in the steps of revival, we see that they always know the character and the nature of God. And we've all experienced this. But Thou art a God, ready to pardon, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and You forsook them not. This is the character and nature of God that they're remembering. He's ready to pardon people. And this is the character and the nature that God would put in every pastor. And it hurts to take on the character of God. Because we must decrease so He will increase. A year from now, if Jesus should tarry or my number's not up, I don't want to be the same guy at this conference. I want more of His character and less of my character. In His character, He's ready to pardon people. He's gracious. You know, graciousness is such a great attribute. Don't you love it when people are gracious to you and just overextend themselves to you? And He's merciful. The great thing about God's nature and character is that His mercy endures forever. Well, I'm merciful today, but an hour from now, don't cross me again, you've had it. The M16 will be out. He's merciful. And He's slow to anger. And some of you sit here this afternoon thinking, because you haven't been the perfect minister, God's angry with you. God's not angry with you. It takes a lot to get Him angry with you. He's slow to anger. Some of us have short fuses. Some of us have long fuses. Some of us lost our fuses. But God, He's slow to anger. And instead of thinking that you've blown it, there's no hope for you, He'll pardon you. He'll be merciful for you. He'll give you a second chance. But He's slow to anger. It's hard to get God angry at you. He loves you so much, He redeemed you not with silver and gold that perishes, but He redeemed you with the sinless blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. Why would He be angry with you? We think of our children, and some of us have kids that are so far gone that we wonder, why does God continue to use me? Well, I just heard of a man this week who, we all know his name, he's one of the nicest guys in the whole nation, and one of his sons just got arrested for a sexual crime. And thank God that the press has been merciful. But this man and his wife are two of the most gracious, sweet, loving people you could ever meet. And when I heard it on Sunday, my heart broke and I grabbed the hands of their friends who told me, I said, let's just pray for the boy. the teenager, but let's pray for the mom and dad. They must be devastated. And some of you are devastated. God's not angry with you. Maybe you have failed as a parent. I mean, we're not all perfect, but maybe you have failed. But God never fails. And He's not angry if you did fail. If you'll just look to Him, He'll renew that whole relationship in your household and in your family in His time, in His way. Not only is He slow to anger, but He's got great kindness, and He never forsook the people. And how often maybe you and I get so fed up we would say, well, I'm going to leave. We forsake the people. It's an attribute that God will never forsake us. The Lord will never leave us or forsake us. And this step to revival of knowing God's character and nature should develop God's character and nature in you as the minister so that it will develop in the congregation, so it will develop in your community. And then, as we look at that, we realize that He does have a plan for the people. The term awakening, as they begin to awaken, reflects really a theological perspective of Calvin. And I'm not talking about Calvin Klein. It emphasized the sovereign God who called the individuals to Himself in His own time. Therefore, the minister and his role was not to exhort men to an immediate choice of Christ as Savior, but to put forth the necessity of a personal experience and God's saving grace. So ministers were confident that this message would be used by God to awaken, and that's where it came from, to awaken from their spiritual slumber and see their true condition as condemned sinners before a righteous God. And that's how Calvin looked at it. But there's an awakening getting ready to go. In America in 1679, ministers in Boston met together to find the causes of religious decline in their communities. And they found 10 of them. And I like to read these 10 from 1679. And we're speaking here in 1990. The number one decline in their community was decay of godliness. That was Nehemiah's time. That's our time. The number two decline was pride and extravagance in dress. Quite the opposite of revival in Nehemiah's time, they put sackcloth and ashes. It was covering the outer man in 1679, how fancy your clothes were, and you looked outwardly. The third was lack of family government and worship. There was no coordination in the family and spiritual headship in the family. The fourth they found was revelings and litigations among church members, suing each other, hassling one another. The fifth was intemperance, overindulgence in alcohol, and today it would be drugs and alcohol and other things. And the sixth decline of religious things happening in 1679 was adultery, unfaithfulness. The seventh was gambling and idleness. And the eighth was dishonesty. And the ninth they found to be covetousness and a great love of the things of the world. And the tenth they found was a refusal to repent. Simply a refusal to repent. Noah's message from the steps going up to the ark was not something good is going to happen to you. And Amos was not confronted by the high priest of Israel for proclaiming confession is possession. And Jeremiah was not put into the pit for preaching, I'm okay, you're okay. And Daniel was not put into the lion's den for telling people, possibility thinking will move mountains. John the Baptist was not forced to preach in the wilderness and eventually beheaded because he preached, smile, God loves you. In fact, the true prophets of the tribulation will not be killed for preaching, listen, God's in heaven and all is right on the world. Instead, what was the simple message of all these men of God? There's only one word. Repent! Repent! And we have a mixed message in our country today of what the gospel really is. In verse 18 to 25, we deal with God's blessings, and it was refreshed in memory. In verse 18 to 25, in those seven verses, the steps to revival was they refreshed in their memories God's blessings. But then we come to verse 26. One of Romaine's favorite words, nevertheless. Don McClure and Tom Stipe and I were, I think, the first three intern ministers that in 1972, I think it was. I don't know if you remember this or not, Don. I heard Tom was here. I hope to see you, Tommy. That Romaine sat us down in the little chapel in the front row, and I don't know if Chuck sent him. Chuck might have sent him. And Romaine looked at us and he said, all right, you three guys are nothing, you're nobodies. And you keep out of the man's way in there, and you don't bug him, you don't hassle him. You screw up, I'll be all over you. And those encouraging words have carried Tom to Denver and Don to Redlands and me to San Diego. We have great self-esteem in the ministry today because of those words. Remember that, Don? He sat us down. He read us the riot act. And he said, oh, this is going to be great fun at $1.50 an hour. We'll love to do it for you, Romaine. But I remember he'd tell us about counseling. He said, whenever anybody goes on for 45 minutes and they tell you their problem, and then they say the word but, erase everything they ever said. So now we go on to these steps of revival, and Nehemiah comes up with, nevertheless. Nevertheless, even though they have gone over the refreshing memory of God, it says, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They cast the law behind their back, slew your prophets, which testified against them to turn them to you, and they wrought great provocation. Nevertheless. In verse 27, here's a picture of America. Therefore you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who vexed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto you, you heard them from heaven. And according to your manifold mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. What a picture of where we are today. We're vexed. You know USA Today magazine, don't you? Well, they have a new magazine to unify all of Europe. It's called The European. And it's supposed to do what USA Today does. Bring news from every country, financial, economical, government news, political news, people news, weather. And I was given a copy of the very first issue. It's been out about 3 weeks now. And the headline, sub-headline, it has three pictures of Mikhail Gorbachev with I Love Gorby posters that are out. And the headline is that the European community is looking forward to 1992 to be the United States of Europe. But Mikhail Gorbachev emerges as the leading candidate for president of Europe. I thought that was very interesting. I know you didn't, but I really thought that was interesting. Steps to revival. Men, beware of the coming judgment. Beware of the coming judgment. The attitude is eat, drink, and make merry, for tomorrow we die, but our savings and loans are broke and bankrupt. Our treasury is broke and bankrupt. The banks are broke and bankrupt. And many of you are overextended on credit, and technically you're broke and financially bankrupt. Beware of coming judgment. People that have lived on inflated economies and inflated ideals and inflated images of themselves, and nations that have lived on inflated images of a national pride, are spiritually and morally bankrupt. And when the Supreme Court justices of this country say that it's okay to desecrate the flag of the United States of America, I think of the men and women who shed their blood in Vietnam, in Korea, and over in Europe, and all over the world to keep it free, that you and I could be in this meeting today, that they died in vain. And to think that down at the University of Arizona in Tempe, that the American Civil Liberties Union, who isn't very American, they're not too civil, they don't help us with our liberties, and they're breaking up the union, that they won the court case to take the cross off of the chapel of the Arizona State University, crying separation of church and state. What in the world do you have on a Christian chapel other than a cross? And to think that in Arizona, in a suburb of Phoenix, three of the pastors told me that the city council has just passed a resolution that it is illegal to have a church in a home. All churches belong in commercial zones. And to think that it's okay to murder human beings in the womb of a mother, and to burn the flag, and to turn on the church, and for the things that are taking place, men, be aware of judgment, get your house in order, and minister the truth so that people will be revived and not be playing church. In verse 30, thank you all you redneck Republicans. In verse 30, yet many years did you forbear them, and you testified against them by the Spirit in the prophets, yet they would not give ear, therefore you gave them into the hand of the people of the land. Notice that God raised up voices. But please be cautious right now. You don't need John the Baptist to come and give you a revelation as a prophet. Because Hebrews tells us in chapter 1, verse 2, God, who in various times, various manners and sundry times spoke to his people, the fathers, in times past by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. You don't need some guy coming with his rod and his bathrobe and getting attention that he's a mighty prophet of God. You've got Jesus Christ, and God is speaking today through Jesus Christ, and Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he has the same message for you today that he had in the 1st century, the 8th century, or the 21st century. That's look to him, the head of the church. Don't look to the gifts of the church. Look to the head of the church for your direction. Prayer. They look here in verse 31 of God's faithfulness and steps to revival. They begin to pray. Prayer recognizes the past error of the way, and they begin to beg mercy. And then finally in verse 32 through 36, it tells us, "Howbeit, you are just in all that is brought upon us, for you have done right, but we have done wickedly. Neither have our kings or princes or priests nor our fathers kept your law, nor hearkened unto your commandments and your testimonies wherewith you did testify against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom, and in your great goodness hast thou give them, and in the large and fat land which you gave unto them." Verse 37, "And it yielded much increase unto the kings," just like here in our country, "whom you have set over us because of our sins." We once had a great increase. America once great because of the early church. Today is bankrupt financially, morally, and spiritually, and we are now under princes' rules. They get the increase, and the people don't get anything. We're second-class citizens to the emerging economy of Eastern and Western Europe because we have turned from God. God has put princes and bankers and financiers and politicians over us that don't care about prayer. They don't care about human life. They don't care about the church. They don't care about truth. They don't care about one nation under God. And it's a sign of God's judgment. And we need to wake up to the fact. We can take America back in one sense of the term that it'll never be restored and the Lord is coming, but we can sure gain some ground back in prayer, praying for our country, burning flags, ripping down crosses. God's just sitting back and saying, "Where's my people?" You know, we started an interesting thing in Arizona. I think I've been there 9 times in the last 6 months. And we were praying down at Calvary Chapel in Phoenix, 20 men, for a couple hours. And Bob Irish had shared a story of a man who was jogging in Flagstaff in a state park and saw some men in a circle praying, and he went and joined them, and they had a list. And on this list was the name of every pastor, every pastor's wife by name, and every kid by name. And they happened to be a group of Satanists. They were calling that Satan would destroy the children of the pastors, divide their marriages, and split the churches. And he rebuked them, and they weren't afraid of him or the Christian church. And they said they were compiling the same list in Phoenix area, and they're just going to move around. That really upset us, and we started praying. The next week I flew back over to Prescott and spoke at a pastor's conference that Chuck did last year for the Christian Church, a spinoff of the Disciples of Christ. And I thought they were Calvary Chapel pastors, and I didn't know who they were when I walked in there. And I felt a little out of place when I got through speaking. They said, "Let's get in groups of 4 and pray for each other." And a pastor from Flagstaff in the Christian Church introduced himself, and I said, "I heard this story of a man jogging," and I told him the story. He said, "That's true, the man's in my church." And I said, "Man, that's horrible, that's wicked." And then John Higgins, we stopped on the campus of the University of Arizona, and we prayed. When he told me about the American Civil Liberties Union and the cross being taken down. And I thought, this is war. This is full-blown war with this cross deal. Let's go get him. And then when I heard that, I said, this has got to be war number 2. Let's go again. And so without any organization, we thought, why don't we go to that park? And why don't we go to the same place these Satanists are calling and see God circle these guys? Let's get a bigger circle. And 2 Thursdays ago, without really any organization, 10 of us showed up at noon on Thursday. And it was crazy because 2 or 3 truckloads of big earth movers were there, and they were unbuckling them. We thought, isn't that just like the devil? We're going to pray, and here comes some tractors and D8s and huge equipment. And we said, in the name of Jesus, get out of here. And they buckled them back up, and these guys drove off. They didn't hear us say that, but we were tough guys, you know. But we just said, hey, we'll do a little prayer. You know, we prayed for 2.5 hours and worshiped the Lord, and that circle had 20 people in it, and there was 30 and 40 and 50 and 60 and 70 and 80, and there was over 110 to 120 people that showed up unorganized. Some people drove 5 hours to be there. We counted 10 different cities in Arizona. One couple was from Calvary Chapel Bray on vacation passing through, and somebody somewhere said, hey, you're about the prayer meeting over in the park. And he drops in and prays. 10 cities were there. And we prayed. And now next month, we're going to the city of Williams. And we've asked everybody to bring 2, 5, or 10 friends. And we're all going to join there for prayer. And then the next month, we've got Sedona. And we're going to move through that state with thousands of people, if the Lord will, and just pray those evil spirits out of that state. And I'd like to ask all of you that if you would take the time on that Thursday, come and join us. Why in the world should these Satanists be having their input in the schools? In San Diego, I have a thing this thick that we're fighting with the city of the teachers telling the little 5th graders and 6th graders, you don't feel bad about yourself. Close your eyes and relax and see the light. And then let yourself come out of your body. Now hover over your desk and imagine you're doing good work. Now float through the room. And now leave the room and go out into space. And now slowly float back into your body and settle down. That's in our school district, America's finest city. Last night in Indianapolis, a teacher came up from Plainville, Indiana and said, "Hey, Mike, they got all those teachers together last week and told us to leave our bodies and float through our rooms and imagine every kid doing well." We must stand up and come alive. We must gather together in unity and in prayer. We must let God move among His people in humility, sackcloth and ashes. And we must wake up to the fact that the end is near and we're not on a country club schedule. The war cry is out. And men, walk humbly with your God. For there are forces out there that you and I can't see. That we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. And they're vicious. And they're wicked. And they're evil. And they'll do anything to destroy your reputation, your name. Bring misunderstanding among your friends who will turn against you and be bitter. They'll do anything to backbite you through even the own members of your church, if not your household. They'll do anything to destroy your marriage with your wife. They'll do anything to destroy the congregation that God loves so much. You must get to your knees. You must pray. You must humble yourselves in the sight of God. And don't play pastor. Be one by the power of God. Shall we pray? Father, there's no way we can be pastors without you. For Jesus is the chief pastor, the chief shepherd. And when he appears, each one of us in this meeting is going to give account of ourselves. And though it looks like everything's great and rosy on the outside, boy, behind the scenes, we know there's a strong delusion that would deceive the very elect. And we want to have, like Nehemiah, our sword in one hand and our trowel in the other. We want to build up the body of Christ, but we want to chop off the head of anybody that gets in the way of your people. We want to be bold as lions. We want to be wise as serpents, but gentle as doves. And I pray you'll just stir our hearts up, God, that we will follow you and nothing else, and we'll build your church according to your plan and not any of ours. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is the end of Side 2 and the end of this message. If you would like further information, please write to Chapel Tapes. The address is P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Or call our toll-free lines. If you're calling outside of California, the number is 1-800-272-WORD. For those calling inside California, the number is 1-800-282-WORD. May God richly bless you as you continue to study His Word.